to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. We have seen the opening section has told us that this is the second volume of Luke, Acts, that the apostles are chosen and commissioned to bear witness about Jesus who is alive, and that Jesus has then been taken up by God to heaven, and that he's seated at the right hand of God as king. And then we saw the church, the 120 or so folks that were there replace Judas with the 12th apostle, and then they also are devoting themselves to prayer as they wait for the Holy Spirit to arrive. And last week we started to see the Holy Spirit arrive, right? The Pentecost event. There, last week we really focused on the manifestations of the Holy Spirit that we see in those first 13 or so verses, right? There's the sound of wind. There's the sight of a fire in the shape of tongues. There's miracles of speaking in other tongues. And we investigated that and saw that from this passage, it seems clear that the Holy Spirit has caused these people to speak in other human languages. And that was a picture, along with fire, of judgment. And it was also a sign that the good news and God's word is going to go out to the world, as we see this large crowd of international Jews. And today we're going to highlight the preaching of Peter. Daryl Bach says this speech is one of the most important theological declarations in the New Testament. And so we're going to begin looking at that, and we'll read the whole section again so that we can understand everything in its context. So we'll start at verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. This is the word of God Almighty. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judah and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams, even on my servants, both men and women. I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.'
Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. God, we come before you and we ask for wisdom, for insight, for clarity of your word to sink into our hearts and to sink into our minds and to shape our actions and our lives. We ask for Christ to be clear and the work of Christ to be known. We ask that you would energize and invigorate our spirits right now and remove weariness and distraction. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. See if you can name these common fears. Probably know the first one, claustrophobia, right? That's the fear of enclosed spaces. There's also the opposite. Let's see if I can say all these things. Agoraphobia. That's the fear of open spaces. Or maybe you've run into acrophobia. Acrophobia. The fear of heights, right? It's a little too high for us. Or, you know, arachnophobia. Fear of spiders. But maybe you're a little bit broader. You have entomophobia. It's a fear of insects in general. Or you could be like Indiana Jones and have ophidiophobia. It's the fear of snakes. And I was looking up the phobias, and Google says the biggest phobia, they don't actually give a good name for it. They just call it social phobias. And they just say that's the biggest phobia out there. All sorts of social and public anxieties. And one of those would be glossophobia. Fear of public speaking. Giving a public speech. Acts, really, when we come to it, is a book of public speeches. 25% of the book is Christians making public speeches. That's a quarter of the book, and that's mostly sermons. And then there's even more speeches by non-Christians as well, as they give speeches back at some of these points. 19 speeches by Christians. Peter himself has 8. Paul has 9. James gets 1. Stephen gets 1. And today we come to the first of public speeches, the first of many. How should we approach these words? How should we think about public speeches? And John Stott gives 3 different views of presenting this question of public speeches. He gives one view that's out there is the word for words view. That if you had your phone there and you recorded it, digitally recorded it, this is what you, if you played it back, these are the exact word for word words that you would hear at that event. Of course, that seems a bit unlikely when this speech takes 3 minutes, that Paul in Athens would have been booted from the stage in 90 seconds before he's said much of anything. And in a world at that time, oration was a prized and enjoyable practice. One-hour speeches were not considered long. People would go to public orations for hours. Later, 2 or 3 hours was a great speaker. So the fact that someone went for 2 minutes would have been just, seems a bit improbable. And even in this passage, we know there's more words. Because in verse 40, Luke tells us that the speech has unrecorded words, right? With many other words, Peter warned them. Seems to be that there was more than just one statement there. That there was other things of warning that Luke doesn't record for us. So on the other side of the word for word is the inventions idea. These are inventions of Luke. There was a history, and he wanted to put dramatic speeches in the middle of it to kind of bring life to the history of the event. And the argument is that if you look at all these speeches, there's a lot of words that repeat, that seem to be Luke's words and style. There's a lot of themes that keep coming up from speeches at all different places. So it must be Luke putting those in and putting those together. And they'll argue that, you know, other historians did this. We can see Josephus at times seems to be writing a speech that it seems to be not testimony from what he got, but just a speech he adds in to kind of bring life to the scene. And that the Greeks as well, Thucydides does this at times, they say. And so their argument is, well, these ancient historians knew that they were doing that. It wasn't they were being deceptive. That was just the practice of the day. To kind of bring it to character. And then there's sort of the I'll call it the middle view. It says, these are actually trustworthy summaries. This is the gist of the speech. This is the gist of the speech, you know. And they'll look at this view and say, well, many historians actually reject those historical arguments. Don't embrace them. That they're kind of blown out of proportion. That they might happen once or twice, but that wasn't the practice of the day. And we'll add on top of that, Luke himself claims, what does he claim? He claims he's not inventing anything, but he's talking to the eyewitnesses. That's his claim, right? So it would seem to be a historical discrimination against this voice if we were to say, well, we just don't believe him. And also, many have looked at the history. Luke says he uses sources. There's times when we know in the Gospels he's definitely leaning on Mark. And he's using Mark as a source. That's where he gets that story. And when we look at those stories, he doesn't embellish them. He doesn't add things. He sticks to his source. So he seems to be doing a good job with this. And then many people will add that, you know, there are some similarity between the speeches. But when Paul talks to Greeks, he sounds very different than when he talks to Jews in his word choice. When we see the speeches in all these cities, there seem to be relevant details that only apply to those locations. Well, that would only make sense if these were what was being said at those speeches. And so you pull these different details together, and we come to this realization that Luke is probably taking long sermons that went maybe longer than me, and went probably hours and puts them into brief snippets from eyewitnesses, and sometimes from his own testimony, because we know he was with Paul, but from other eyewitnesses that he got, just like when he talks to Mary and talks to other places and gets the stories, he's getting what was said there at that event. And he brings it together, he puts it out, and he brings us the public speech. And so we come to Peter's Pentecost sermon, the first public speech. And it's quite a speech. And the context is important, right? Context is that the Spirit has just come down, right? They've heard a wind fill the space. They saw tongue-like fires above each person. They miraculously started speaking foreign languages. And the crowd asks a question, right? They're amazed and perplexed. What does this mean? Now, as readers, we already know the answer, right? Verse 4 has told us all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's the answer they've already told us. But the crowd doesn't know that. They're just seeing this sight. They don't know what's going on. And so Peter's speech ends up being the answer, right? Fellow Jews, all of you living in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. It just becomes a great avenue. And as I was working through this speech, it's long and it's significant. And so we're going to not take the whole speech this morning. We're going to look primarily and really hone in on the Spirit, on the Holy Spirit, and leave the statements about Jesus to be discussed later. As Peter's immediate point is given, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so we're going to look at that passage. It's Peter references Joel 2:28-32 and really what Peter teaches on the Holy Spirit. And there's really five things we're going to look at about the Holy Spirit. Really, whose Spirit is this? When does the Spirit show up? How this Spirit arrives? What the Spirit causes when it does arrive? And then, who is the Spirit for? So, and I'll remind you of those as we go through, because there's a lot of them. But they're simple and brief in one sense. This first one is looking at the sender. Whose Spirit is this? Who pours out the Holy Spirit? Well, Joel tells us, in quoting the Joel, right, God, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit, says verse 17. And then verse 18 again has God's Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So it's the Spirit of God. And Jesus' description in to the apostles was that the Holy Spirit is the gift my Father promised. This is God's very Spirit sent by him. But we also want to add, it's Jesus' Spirit. Verse 33 tells us, he, that's Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see in here. So Jesus, too, pours out the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God, the Father, it's the Spirit of Christ. And it's interesting, when they see the Spirit and they see its work, the crowd asks, what is this? And what does Peter do? He gives a sermon about Jesus. If you want to know what the Spirit is, you got to know who Jesus is. And so we need to realize the Pentecost Spirit was promised by the Father. It's then handed to King Jesus, who's ascended the throne, and then he parcels out his good gift to us, the needy church. And that's the picture of where the Spirit is coming from. And that reminds us, we must not explain the Holy Spirit without getting back to the Son and back to the Father. Right, any elevation or priority of the Spirit, apart from seeing Jesus and apart from the Father, misses what the Spirit is. And so, whose Spirit? God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit. Well, when does the Spirit show up? Well, we just look at the same first line of Joel, in the last days. In the middle of it, in verse 18, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, so a specific time. And then the ending says, before the great and glorious day of the Lord. So Peter is saying, today we're entering a new epoch. It's the final countdown, it's the closing period, it's the last days before that terrible and great judgment day. And so Pentecost here is not a reoccurring event for all Christians to experience. It's signaling a new age. It's entering the fourth quarter. Pentecost is as repeatable as the cross and the ascension. You don't enter the last days every generation. You've entered them. And we are now in the last days. We exist in a different age. And that's what the rest of the New Testament affirms. Peter says, or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, we are a people on whom the end of the ages has come. Or John, 1 John says it's the last hour, right? 1 Peter 1:20 says Jesus was revealed in these last times. Or the author of Hebrews said, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So we're in the last days. Now, you might ask the question, what are the last days? That's a good question. That's a colossal question. I'm going to try to summarize it from three different, very brief angles. We could see the Old Testament language for the last days. The Old Testament answer, it's when God promised to reestablish his kingdom, to replant his people, to bless them, to eternally enthrone his king and to send his Spirit. Those are the Old Testament pictures of the last days. Now, at the New Testament language, we'd want to say it's today, as the church announces
the good news in Jesus that brings lost sinners into the blessings of King Jesus and brings entrance into the kingdom of God by a new birth through the Spirit. It's right now. So, in one sense, if you just summarize it from the briefest sense, the last days are the time between Jesus ascending to heaven and returning. That's the last days. We're in it. And that's what Peter wants us to know. The Spirit shows up and it's inaugurating and launching the last days. And so, whose Spirit is it? It's God's Spirit. It's Christ's Spirit. When? The last days. Well, what does... Not what does the Spirit do, that's going to be next. How does the Spirit arrive? How does the Spirit arrive? What does God's Spirit arrival look like? I want you to notice the verb of Pentecost. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit. That's again in Joel, in verse 18, I will pour out my Spirit. And then Peter picks up this same language in verse 33, uses the same word, Jesus received the Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Three times it's pouring out. It's a picture of rain. You know, growing up in Southern California, I didn't experience a lot of bad weather. It was more of a desert. We didn't get a lot of rain. We didn't have a lot of tough days, but when the rain showed up, it would rain. The three or four rains we got a year, we'd get all of our annual rainfall in that short period of time. And it would just pour cats and dogs for hours, sometimes days. 6 hours of rain was normal. 12 hours was a bigger rain. It would all happen straight like that. And then you can imagine what happens in a place like that, in a city. The rivers of water flood the drains. They go over the sidewalks. When that much rain keeps falling, it's sort of everywhere. They always give warnings about flash floods because you have so much rain in the mountains. They tell you there might be a mudslide because you don't really get to test your rain system until it all happens once. And sometimes it doesn't work out very well, right? But it's an immense downpour in a short period of time. And it's... The climate of Israel really is the climate of the Southern California area. It's a Mediterranean climate. And so when it talks about this outpouring of rain, believe it's like that. What I experienced of just hours of rain, it's an outpouring of the Spirit. That's our verb here. It's not a picture of just pouring out a water bottle. It's a picture of an abundance and excess of the Holy Spirit. Do we understand the extent of God's generosity and the fullness of the gift of the Spirit? The abundance of King Jesus' blessings to us. He pours out that Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? What's the effect of this outpouring? What does it cause? Well, you see in verse 17 and 18, it causes your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Again, I will pour out my Spirit in those days and they will prophesy. So you have visions, dreams, prophecy. Now, we need to remember prophecy is not a crystal ball that deciphers the future. It sometimes is in movies, but that's not what it is in the Old Testament. And visions are not drug-induced hypnotic states. Prophets who dream dreams and see visions and speak prophecy are not fortune tellers. They're messengers of God. And so visions, dreams, and prophecies are Old Testament and sometimes New Testament forms of God's communication to His people. The point is, the Holy Spirit is going to cause the proclaiming and understanding of God's word. Martin Luther says that the prophecy here is the knowledge of God through Christ, which the Holy Spirit kindles and makes to burn through the word of the gospel. And isn't that what Jesus explains in John? He says, the Spirit's going to come. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. The Spirit here is not to speak about himself. He's bringing God's message to us and to the world. The Spirit is planting God's life-giving word into our hearts. That's what it's saying. The understanding of the word is coming down in a great and amazing way. You know, as we think about the causes and the effects of the Spirit, and we understand that this is a sort of revelation that's being spoken about, you might say, what are some images and pictures of the Spirit that would make this cause and effect more concrete? And there's many Old Testament images and pictures of the Spirit that help us, help us visualize what is going on here. But one of my favorite ones is in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 47. I don't know if you remember that chapter. You don't have to go read it right now. I'm going to just tell you what happens. Ezekiel's been in a vision. He's been in the temple since chapter 40, hanging out in the temple. He goes and measures this, and he's supposed to go over here and look at what the priests do. He's measuring the new temple. He's hanging out in the temple for chapter on chapter, doing all these things. And then 47, he goes to the front, back to the entrance of the temple. And out of the front, he sees a trickle of water. And the water's going down, exiting the Temple Mount, going east, out toward the Jordan. So he follows it, and he's told to follow it, and he measures the stream. And it's ankle deep. Then he goes about a third of a mile farther, he measures it again. It's knee deep. Then he goes another third of a mile, he measures it again, it's waist deep. Then he goes another third of a mile, and he can't measure it. It's too much to pass. It's too deep. It's just gone deeper and deeper. And then it describes what's going on with this river. On both sides of the river, there are masses of vegetation, groves of trees. And the trees are producing fruit every single month, all year round. And the leaves are healing people. And they're providing medicine and balm. And then this river goes over into the Jordan. And where does the Jordan Valley go? Goes down to the Dead Sea. And so the river enters the Dead Sea. Now, it's called the Dead Sea because nothing lives there, right? It's full of salt water. You can't have life in it, right? That's the Dead Sea. It's not, there's no trees and there's no life going to the Dead Sea. It's death because it's just salt. And the water goes into the Dead Sea and takes this salty, briny water and it turns it into clean, fresh water. And then it tells us underneath there's fish swarming and teeming with life all through the Dead Sea. And all the way back up the river is just sea animals and creatures and things living. I guess freshwater animals. But it's a picture of the Spirit, right? It's a river of blessing getting deeper and deeper and fuller. It's sustaining an aquatic world. It's taking deadness and turning it into places of life. It's producing fruit. It's sustaining all these things. It's a great image of God's blessing in the Spirit. And so what does the Spirit do? What does it cause? The Spirit brings the understanding of God's Word. And as it works the word into our hearts, it gives life and continues to transform deadness into aliveness. And that's what this outpouring of the Spirit bringing prophecies and visions and dreams, it's Old Testament language for the revelation of God's word that brings a famine, a desert land, to a place of an oasis and a blossoming. So God's Spirit gives God's Word, which transforms and produces growth. That's what it's trying to say. That's what this is an image of. And you might ask the final question, well, to whom does God abundantly pour out this life-giving, revelation-giving Spirit? And what's the answer? Text tells us, it's everyone. I will pour out my Spirit on all people, on all flesh. Both sexes, your sons and your daughters, all ages, right? Your old men and your young men, and all classes. On my servants, too, men and women. Servants being slaves,
It is everybody. This is a democratic outpouring of the Holy Spirit to us. That all God's people will be given the illumination of God's word. That divine communication won't be for an elite group of prophets. Everyone's going to have that. Clergy don't have a monopoly on God's word or his message. And neither do pastors, leaders, and elders. Certainly we have a responsibility and hopefully a gifting to teach. But they have no exclusive hold on the revelation of God. God is richly pouring out his spirit on all people. So that all kinds of followers, everyone, can have the glorious blessings of the word. And this arrives for each one of us who believe in Jesus Christ. Right? 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." And it goes on and gives all sorts of people groups, Jews and Greeks, who are all baptized into one spirit. Isn't that what Peter actually concludes in this sermon? He doesn't say, it was wonderful for them, the gift of the Spirit. He concludes the sermon and says, repent and be baptized, and the gift of the Spirit will be for you. So the one-time event of Pentecost is not a distant historical matter. It's for you. It's for me. That God is working among his church here and now and today. That Christ has not left his church without a power supply. The power supply is the person of God himself, his Spirit. The same Spirit that came upon Jesus, that allowed him to be born of the Virgin, that allowed him to do miracles and that worked in and through him, that remained upon him during his ministry, that raised him to life, that's the Spirit that's poured out. Sometimes I think we think the rich blessings of God are for others, but that Peter's saying it's for everybody. And the rest of the book is going to make it very clear it's not just for Jews. We're going to see the Spirit come again on Gentiles to make sure we get it. It's for everybody. And so God's Spirit is going to bring life to all types of people, like that river, so that you can grow and be fruitful, so that the dead, salty water in our heart can be changed by the Spirit's power, by the communication of God's word to us. And that will do that. You might say, well, how is the church today blessed after Pentecost? Do I really have something different? I think one commentator gave this illustration to make this clear to us. I think it's a good picture. He described the Aswan High Dam, which I don't know if you know where that is. I didn't know it was in Egypt. It's the dam that holds back the Nile. So 11,000, is that right? 11,000 feet across. That's pretty long. 370 feet high. It was commissioned in 1953. Took 17 years later in 1970 when they completed it. And during the construction, the Nile was allowed to go around the dam. And so it brought water to the locals right there. And they used their farming for the, and they washed and they drank that water. And then when it's turned on and finally completed, all the water from the Nile goes rushing through the turbines. And it gives power to the rest of Egypt. Cities all across the land are powered by this same river. And Derek Thomas says, before Pentecost, the river of God's Spirit blessed the people of Israel and was their very life. But after Pentecost, the power of the Spirit spread out to light the whole world. And with such power, Pentecost changed everything. That's what it's doing. That's an image of what it's doing. You might say, well, what does Pentecost change in my life? How should this outpouring of the Spirit change me? What should it do? Well, I think we should certainly have a thankfulness for the gift of the Spirit. Certainly have a realization of the Father's love for us. Certainly have an understanding of Christ's closeness to us by sending his Spirit. We should also have a confidence in the resources of God and His church, that there's an abundance. It should really banish the hopelessness in spiritual battles and spiritual warfare. It should produce an optimism about the possibility of God to transform your life in that area, and also to transform other people that maybe you thought can't be transformed. If the Spirit's that powerful, then certainly you have every cause and reason to pray. And really, that should jolt our prayer life, infuse in us a hope, a gospel peace, and an awareness of God's provision for His church should certainly grow when we see this. He's not left His church alone. He's not far from us in the valleys and in the shadows. He's near. It certainly should cure the despair and cowardice of the church. The Spirit is there. It should pour strength into us when we are weary and frail, that the Spirit is illuminating the Word of God to you. And so we get to rest in this. We don't rest in the Spirit apart from the Word. We don't rest in the Spirit apart from Christ. And we don't rest in the Spirit apart from the Father who sent it. We rest in that whole thing together. But we get to soak in that good news that Jesus ascended to heaven and poured out His Spirit upon the church that we may see and know the Father. Jesus says it this way. In John 7, He says, "Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within Him." Whoever believes in Me, streams of living water will flow from Him. And in case you don't miss the imagery, John adds this comment. By this He meant the Spirit. That's the Spirit. Streams of living water as you believe in Christ. And so as we heed the communication of God to us, not ecstatic communication, but in our own language, apostolic teaching given to us, that God's word is right here. And also, that word leads us to Christ, because isn't that the word manifest? And so it urges us and calls us to be a people of hope, a people of prayer, a people of the Word, as we serve Christ. And as we believe in the words of Jesus, living water will stream from us, as Jesus, the Spirit. Let that be an encouragement to you. Even as Pentecost is a one-time event, even as we don't have Pentecost every generation, that Spirit's still here and working among His people by His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have poured Your Spirit out into the hearts of Your people and are continuing to make clear who You are by revealing Your Word to us. We ask right now that You would encourage those who are weary, that You would strengthen those who are tired, that You would bring courage to those who are afraid. We pray also that You would help us to prioritize listening to You and heeding You and following You, and that Your Spirit would convict us in those areas and draw us to You. And we pray also for those who doubt, who wonder, that You would bring assurance to them of Your Spirit's work, that they would be aware of the conviction of their sin and the need of Jesus more and more, and see that that is only by the Spirit. And if they don't have an awareness, they don't have any moving of the Spirit in their lives and in the Word of God, may You do that now and transform them to hear the good news that Jesus loves us and loves them. And that Jesus sent His Spirit to be near and in us. Lord, we thank You and we praise You that You are a good God and You have taken us through Your church through many trials and sufferings and challenges. Give them now and give these people now all the strength that they need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.